Good morning. I think you know that our subject is love this morning, a very important subject. And I remind you that as Christians, we're a work in progress. We're under construction. And we call that sanctification, following justification. And John has written this book, 1 John, he tells us that in 1 John 5:13, that we may know we have eternal life. And what he's telling us here in this book are the marks, are the characteristics of those that are under construction. They're in the sanctification process. They haven't arrived yet, but they're still showing the marks, the direction, the tenor of their life as one that has encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is resident in them. Now, there's a lot of talk about love, isn't there? And society and people and the world talks about love, love, love. And most of which is something, although altogether different than what the Bible says about love. Most of love talk, as a matter of fact, is really about 180 degrees out of phase from God's kind of love. It's about self-love. It's about self-serving. It's about a me-first kind of attitude and me-foremost, and in some cases it's a show-off love kind of deal. People do all sorts of things to say, look at me. But that's not biblical love at all. And so let me ask you, first of all, to kind of flush your mind first, if you don't mind, of the ideas of love that we may have kind of grown up with or that we hear on the TV set or somewhere else. But where do we turn to understand love? God's kind of love I'm talking about. Well, we go, of course, to the Scripture. And if you're very familiar with Scripture, you know where I'm going to have to go. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 beginning. Paul's talking to this messy church. Got all kinds of wrong ideas. And they're really very show-offy. Look at me, look at me. And one of the things they had was the early gift of speaking in tongues, really speaking in foreign languages. God gave that to the early church to show that it was His work that was taking place, and it was being given, taken from the Hebrews and given to the Gentiles. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, because it's right in the context of talking about these things, that Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, in other words, I have this gift that God has given, but do not have love, and he's talking about God's kind of love, I have become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. The illustration is to correct their showy use of the temporary gift of tongues, which had become a self-centered thing, with true love. And in other words, if that's all I'm doing this for is to show off, is you're just making a bunch of racket. You're making a bunch of noise. There's a lot of noise going on today, isn't there? As for me, I know. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And it's even detrimental because it's not really displaying who God is at all. And then he goes on to say, and if I have the gift, this is verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now that idea of prophecy there, in other words, it's somebody that's gifted to preach or teach. They've got gifts, they've got abilities, they're even maybe speaking God's truth. And he adds to that faith, this, and he's given a hypothetical issue here. leading to great accomplishments. You have such faith in you can remove mountains, but do not have love. Motive's all wrong. Selfishness is there, not the honor of God. He says, I am nothing. In other words, it's a person that's not going to come to the end of their days. And here, like the Apostle Paul talked about to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, well done, good and faithful servant. No. No matter what you've done. If you have not love, not God's love, God's kind of love in your heart, I am zero. Nothing. Nothing. Verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, and I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Not even the slightest little bit of a commendation from Almighty God. He's using, again, the hypothetical. And here's people sacrificially, if they gave everything they had, if hypothetically, if that were possible to do, and yet they're devoid of the kind of love that God says is necessary in the heart, profits absolutely nothing. You get the point here? This love business is a big, big deal, isn't it? Not just love like we want to make it. Not just the pitter-patter of our heart and our emotions getting stirred or something else. Our feelings. But we're talking about the work of God in a heart, God's kind of love. So as we go through what God's kind of love is, which we'll follow here, He's going to tell us, think about how rich this is, how different this is, how wonderful this is. Look at verse 4. Love is, this is God's kind of love, love is patient. By the way, this is agape, the word agape in the Greek, which is God's kind of love. Gov is long-suffering, in other words, forbearing with people. Long-suffering and forbearing. It's patient. It's kind. How we react with others in patience and serving and useful and gracious as we deal with them. And not jealous. It doesn't desire what someone else has. We're going to look at Cain here in just a short, down in verse 12 of our text, not here. And Cain was exhibit A, first man born. What does he do? He murders his own brother out of jealousy. And his little children, what did we do? And some of them are doing it today. You can have 50 toys over here. And little Lila over here has one toy, and that's the one I want because she's got it, and I'm jealous because she has it. And that's a picture of how we grow through life in the same sort of way. I want what someone else wants, but this kind of love is not jealous. Not at all. He says it doesn't brag. It does not engage in parading itself. No ulterior motive in true love. Look at me. Aren't I special? It's not arrogant. He says it's characterized not by pride, not by getting puffed up and self-focused. I heard someone say big-headed instead of big-hearted. Big-headed instead of big-hearted. In reality, a lot of people do a lot of things. They give to the community chest or whatever, big time sums of money so they can get their name in the paper and so-and-so did this and got some bragging rights. Big-headed instead of big-hearted. they're really giving not for someone else, but for themselves, aren't they? And he says in verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, does not act only with self in mind. In fact, he goes on to say, seek its own. Love is not preoccupied with self-promotion, but instead is occupied in concern for others. And he says it's not provoked. Boy, there's one. You know, the Lord Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, someone hits you, slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about not being easily provoked. He's talking about, do you understand where you live? You live in a sinful world. What do you expect people to do? And you're to be like our Lord Jesus, that when he was being persecuted and troubled, he spoke not a word. It's not provoked. There's no chip on our shoulder. We cannot be easily offended by this and that and the other. It says love does not blow up and fall out with others. In other words, over personal offenses. Which leads into the next thing he says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love forgives. Love forgets. Love doesn't leave resentment. Love doesn't leave bitterness. I have all known people that were obsessed with something that somebody did to them, and they were conniving and thinking and meditating on it day and night. How can I get my rights back from them? That's the way of sinful man. Verse 6 tells us here, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Oh, I'm thankful that that's there by the Apostle Paul. In other words, it hates sinful behavior, and it hates that which is false. There's a union between love and truth and righteousness that cannot be broken. Love flourishes in the truth. It's inseparable from the truth. Loves the truth. Doesn't want to play games in that sense with darkness or evil. And he says in verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, when he's saying believes all things, he's not saying that love is naive. What he's saying is that love, having this kind of love, puts the brightest spin on everything because it's resting in God Almighty and recognizes who He is, that He's in charge and He's working all things together for good. It in that sense, it's always believing God, always trusting Him, always looking for what's good, best, and right on behalf of others. Bears all things, endures all things. In other words, what this is saying, I do believe, is that love perseveres through and overcomes, listen carefully, everything and anything that the world throws out. Do you follow me? Didn't Christ talk about overcoming the world? Here it is. And love is right in the heart of that. Through anything the world throws out in my direction, and you can see that with the saints of old, through love. Love of God, love of Christ, love of truth, love of what God has promised, waiting on the Lord, they can endure anything the world throws out. Now, Paul shows us God's love. It bears what is unbearable. It cuts through all the darkness. and our natural sinful natures. It's the quality, in other words, of God Himself. That's what we're talking about. This is the quality, by the way, that we will have in glorification. Can you imagine? I've often tried to wonder, well, how is it that when I get to glory and you're driving a gold, I don't know, Cadillac, and all I've got's a pink one. No offense to Brother Pink, okay? That I'm not jealous of Brother Pink or whatever. That's a silly illness. Pardon me for that. But how is it that in glory we're all going to get along and be just as happy as we can be? It's because of what Paul has just described here, you see. When our heart is really completely belonging in a glorified state with Him and we have love fully developed in our hearts, we're not going to be able to love each other enough, love God enough, and be happier about any of that forever and ever and ever. Now, a lot of people take comfort in God loving everyone as though He was blinded by love, and that love is, in their mind, I think, is sort of an easy-mindedness that overlooks sin and overlooks reality. And anytime we start thinking about things like that, let's bring ourselves back to the cross, okay? That's where we see love. Look at what God the Father did in crushing His own Son on behalf of sinners. Beloved, that's love. And love is something that is the opposite of hell and wrath and all of that, but it all emanates from God Himself. If we have this love, 1 John 4:19, we love because why? He first loved us. We can have this kind of love because He first loved us. And so all this thinking brings us back to our obligation as His child. And we ask the question, does Christianity require God's love? Well, John says so. So let's go to our text in 1 John. As I remind you again, he's written these things that we can know that God's at work in us, in other words. That we can know that we have eternal life, that we're not just being religious or something else, or I hope so, but God is working in our life. We're not there yet, but we're moving in that direction by what He says. 1 John 3 and verse 10, we left off here last time when we were looking at the fact that if God is in our life, we are doers of God's work. We are those that are obeying Him and about His business. And now He turns it to love, and He closes out verse 10 by saying that. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he introduces this love for one another as a core value. Now, what are we here for? We're to be lights in the world. And how does that begin? It begins with our love for God and God's love displayed by us, radiating from us for others, just as He has described and will describe in this. I mean, it's very, very clear. That word obvious here in verse 10, and he's talking both about what a person does in practicing righteousness and also loving his brother. He says, by this the children of the devil are obvious. That word is phaneros in the Greek, and it literally means apparent or shining. It's so apparent that it is shining. There's no neutral ground, in other words, or category. It is obvious. So he introduces this necessity of love for brethren. Brethren, those who claim Christ. Now, if any of us are hating someone Christ died for, is that a problem? Go with me back to Romans 14 just for a moment. Romans 14, and you may be familiar with the fact that when Paul gets to Romans 14, he's talking about some of the little disputes that are going on within the church family about what we should eat and what we should do and what's appropriate and what isn't appropriate. And these people are getting all heated up about that. And when we get to verse 15, I'm just going to jump in here. He says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food." In other words, somebody is offended because some were just eating meat that they knew had been offered to an idol because that meat was cheaper. You could buy it cheap and it was really good stuff. And so they're saying, you know, idols are nothing. I'm going to eat this meat. And others were saying, you can't eat that. That was offered to an idol. Now, not to get into that debate, but he says here in the latter part of verse 15, "Do not destroy with your food." In other words, you're just going to go ahead. I don't care what you think. That's your problem. "Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now, what's the issue here? The issue is, are we concerned for our brothers in Christ? Is that a priority way up here, far above whether I have lunch today or not? Are we going to disregard this and have a hateful conflict with that brother? Now, this kind of stuff comes in all kinds of forms within the church family. Believe me, as somebody that's been in church leadership to one degree or another for umpteen years, there's all kinds of things that go on that get people all riled up with one another in each other's face and get their feelings hurt. And he said, and she said, and I said, and all this kind of thing. These kind of conflicts ought not to be, is what Paul is saying. You're going to hate as such the same brother in Christ that Jesus Christ shed his blood for on the cross. You see the irrationality of that? That just doesn't, it is so contrary to God. It's so contrary to his glorious work. It's so illogical. Sometimes we need to stop and think. A true Christian brother should have a stronger bond than even we have with our unsaved loved ones of our own blood kin. We're going to be with Christian brethren again throughout all eternity. There ought to be a love relationship with them. Back to our text. Look at verse 11. Back to our text, he says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, it was revealed truth at the very beginning, wasn't it? It was even revealed graphically for us through Cain and Abel. That issue, it's always been characteristic of God that He and His love for us shown in everything that He did, in all of His goodness and kindness and His righteousness and truth and His persevering with us. And yet from the very beginning, we were shown by comparison sinful, hateful, selfish, etc. And look back at the Gospel of John just for a moment, at John 13. Look at verse 34. These are the last words of the Lord Jesus, the last instructions to his disciples before going to the cross. And what is important to him? Look at verse 34, 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And here's the key. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." But he doesn't stop there. Verse 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers." How? "If you have love for one another." If you're putting the other person first and foremost with you. It is the identifying mark or the evidence of right relationship with God, is this issue of love. Jews were known at this time by what? Their rule keeping. They had their 613 rules and laws, and some of them got ridiculous extremes, thinking that by doing this and this and this and this and this, walking so many steps on the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff, that I can obtain to a righteous standing before God, not understanding their darkened heart, and they needed the work of God in their heart, needing a Savior, the Savior they crucified, not understanding that at all. I think that's one of the reasons that, I won't turn there for time, but Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:5, the goal of our instruction, the goal of all of our teaching is love from a pure heart. He's saying the goal of our instruction is a changed heart from this selfish, black, sinful heart that you have to a heart that loves God and loves your brother. The goal of our instruction is love. Now the point is that God is love. We're told that in this same text of 1 John. And Satan is hate. Satan is not our friend. Satan hates you. No, he pretends like he likes you. He wants to destroy you. And you see, by what we love and what we hate and all of that, we are known whether we're attached to God or whether we're attached still to Satan, that we're born in his realm. And that's why love is commanded. It's not to become children of God, but because we are children of God. Because only those born of God have an ability to love and can exercise true love in all of the trenches of life. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what that definition that we read a while ago in 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. It's in the trenches of life and everyday things. It's not pie in the sky. Is your love going to radiate through those things? Is it going to be seen in persevering in that love? And if love is not occurring in me, at the least, we can say it's disobedience, if not the fact that we are deceived. If we have the Spirit of God within us, it hasn't been perfected there yet, but there ought to be a movement going on. Now back in our text in 1 John 3, we get to verse 12, he says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He had the same vile nature as Satan." And by the way, that's what we all have until God does a work in us. Whether we realize some worse than others, I'm not saying that. But the potential for all manner of darkness is in us. We are born with it. We are in Adam, the sinner. He's our federal head. We are sinners by nature. Here's someone who murdered their biological brother before murder was even known. The depth of wicked behavior. You see, by any standard, is insanity. It's insanity. John 8:44, not turning there, says that Christ spoke to the Pharisees and said, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the works of your father the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning, a liar. He doesn't stand in the truth. That's our problem. And this same one that we're talking about, Satan, Peter talks about 1 Peter 5:8, that he goes about like a roaring lion. Like a lion, if you've ever watched the National Geographic and how they get in the grass and they hide in stealth and they come upon their prey and they swiftly grab them. That's what Satan is doing, as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's a bloodthirsty killer of your soul. By nature, he's everything opposed to God, everything that is good, and certainly contrary to love. He's our enemy. And he says here back in verse 12, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why such irrational envy? Because jealousy and love don't mix, do they? Think about that. How does jealousy mix with love? Are you have any kind of sense of jealousy? When someone has something that you don't have or whatever, and, you know, think about that. Rejoice with them. Give thanks to God for their blessing. And especially, really for anyone, but especially if it's your brother. We get to verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Now, this is telling us that we're swimming upstream. You follow me? You thought you were, you didn't know you were a salmon, but we're swimming upstream. We're swimming in friction against the world. The whole world is moving this way, and the Christian is called upon to move this way. And don't be surprised then. The world doesn't think the way you do. The world is different. Where do we get our mindset? We have to come back to the holy and precious Word of God because of this friction. Go over to the Gospel of John again, and again the last words of our Lord Jesus, this time in John 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Look at the warning that the Lord Jesus gives to His disciples here. Verse 18, 15, 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." What did the world do to the Lord Jesus? The man who healed the sick, raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, fed the thousands, never did anything wrong, went about doing good, was a blessing, was the Messiah. And yet they hated him. Isn't that crazy? Yes, it is. Do you understand that as you look at the news, as you look at all these things? And your life in Christ should appear contrary to those things. You're a lover, not a hater. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," verse 19, "the world would love its own." What does the world love? You got all these Hollywood people and other stuff running around. And, I mean, just, and you look at, why do you want to follow that guy or that girl or whatever? Got a different heart, a different mindset. with love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I chose you out of the world hates you. We have a problem. And that problem is that love is misunderstood, but not only that, it is actually hated by association with God. That was exactly what happened with Cain and Abel. The reason Cain hated Abel was because Abel's gift to the Lord was received by God, and Cain's wasn't, because Abel was listening to the Lord. Abel was in tune with the Lord. Abel had a heart for the Lord. Abel knew what was pleasing to the Lord. Cain wanted to bring his own thing. He wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to be independent of God. He wanted to be God himself, you see. And that's what the natural man wants. Because the world hates God's kind of love. And one of the reasons they do is because it exposes their evil. And this is a natural hatefulness, a natural hatred, not something to catch us off guard. The unsaved can exhibit affection, yes, they certainly do, but they cannot exhibit God's kind of love. Please understand that. It belongs only to a heart that has been changed. Very thing that was talked about, by the way, in Sunday school this morning. Now, I know I experienced this, and you probably have too if you're in Christ Jesus, that, you know, I became a Christian and I was hanging out with all the wrong people. The first thing I want to do is tell them, boy, let me tell you, this is the best news you've ever heard. I want to tell you about Christ. They couldn't get out the exit door fast enough. I never saw him again. Well, that was it. Bryant has lost his mind. He's gone wacko. No, I found my mind. I found my true love. This also gives us an understanding of these superficial churches that were this sort of a fake kind of love gets along fine with the world. Try to bring the world in and get it all mixed together and with some Christianity, and it won't work. Untruth will not mix with truth. Unrighteousness will not mix with righteousness. And true love will not mix with fake love. It won't work. It only is manifested where God is working. Back to our text in verse 14 and 15. He brings it out that it is conspicuous. It's conspicuous. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. There's the issue. We know that we've passed out of death into life because, why? We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We know there is oida, which means to perceive. That there's no other explanation, in other words. When this is real, it becomes conspicuous. So he's saying that love for the brethren is evidence, not the basis, but the evidence for being a Christian. And this idea of past means I've changed positions. I was this, but now I am this. From death to life, and this is an obvious supernatural radical change from one realm to the other, such that my affections are now affected. They are different than they were before. And please don't mix this up with coming forward at a service. And maybe you did, maybe you were saved at that. I'm not saying you couldn't, you weren't. But just the fact that you came forward doesn't change anything. Are you religious? Are you attend church? Or even something deeper than that? It has to be a work of God. There were people that, frankly, once irritated us. I know I do. There are people that irritated me. Can you believe it? Easygoing me, right? And we disliked. I didn't think in terms of I hated them, but you know, the Lord Jesus talks about that over in chapter 7 of his Sermon on the Mount, that if we carry this anger and stuff in our heart, it's a form of murder. It's a form of hatred, whether we realize it or not. But you know, the funny thing to me is that those that once upon a time may have irritated me, I just love them to death now. And I probably irritate a lot of people myself, and I'm sorry about that. But in Christ Jesus, you see, all these fences are knocked down. We love each other. All the things that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, because John says here, he who does not love is a person that abides in death. In other words, they're unsaved. This is one of the marks of salvation. Abide is remains unsaved. It's remains in that state of lostness. They haven't come out of it yet. So when we get to verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And that gets back to what I was saying about what Christ said. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is there going to be any murderers in glory? Is there going to be any animosity? Is there going to be any friction in glory? Well, let's look and see. Go to Revelation with me. Revelation 21. Isn't it wonderful how God has put everything here that we need for faith and practice? He's told us everything from the beginning to the future end, when there is no end, by the way. But look at Revelation 21, verses 7. Let's just start there. He's describing the eternal order of glory. And he says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. And he's talking about wonderful things here that he's brought us to. But now he gets into the negative. He says in verse 8, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers, there it is, and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're not going to be in glory. And everybody that's in glory is going to be changed. They're going to be glorified. Well, it starts now is what John is saying, isn't he? It begins in our sanctification process. We begin showing those same marks. And that's very clear really throughout Scripture. I want you to go back to Titus, just before Philemon in the book of Hebrews, Titus chapter 3. Here's what Paul says to Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now notice verse 2. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's love, by the way. That's God's love. And notice what he says in the past tense. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life, here it is, in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But then he goes on. That's past tense. That's, in other words, that's over. This is sanctification. I've got a change working in me. I got God in my heart. I think differently. And if we skip all the way down to verse 14, where Paul closes out this little letter to Titus, he says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be... Excuse me, I should have gone to 15. That's what I'm trying to get to. Let me go there. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. There it is. greet those who love us in the faith. That little simple phrase there. Love us in the faith. You see, all that other stuff is past tense. Back to our text of 1 John 3, verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love by this. That love there, that know is gnosko, which means to know absolutely without any reservation. And love here is agape love, God's kind of love, his standard. And it's the standard that, you know, what it does, it's the same thing Christ did. What did Christ do? Christ put himself last. Did you get that? You know, this is Philippians 2. Oh, the humility of Christ. The greatest, the Creator God became a man and died on a cross from wicked hands, shed his blood, was separated from the Father on our behalf. It's no wonder the Scripture says the first shall be last and the last first. Christ put himself last. That's what love does. He laid down his life for us. And it says here, we ought. That's always been a translated word that doesn't really catch the meaning. Ought there is a filio. And it means we owe, or we are indebted, are absolutely obligated to lay down our life on behalf of the brethren. And to lay it down means to become prostrate before others. To be nothing if it's necessary before others. To put others first is the idea of God's kind of love. It's whatever it takes kind of love. To represent our Lord and to do what is good for others because we have them in mind. Now, let's move to verse 17. Really, I'm going to save that for next time, but just to mention it here. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's a situation whereby one brother has the ability to help another brother, but instead he closes his heart. And the question is, in that situation where he can help someone, but he chooses not to, how does the love of God, the love of Christ, abide in him? And of course, it doesn't. That's the problem. It's easy to talk love theoretically, isn't it? Here there is not a need for even a sacrifice. The issue is a closed heart. A heart that has no pity. A heart that has no mercy. A heart that has no concern. As we go from here, as we deal with one another, as we deal with others, do you have love in your heart to help them? And particularly what I want to get to in closing, and goodness gracious, I'm out of time as usual. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see the example of the Apostle Paul, who said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so he is our example of love in this regard. And in chapter 9 and verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, he says, I have made myself a slave to all. Why? So that I may win more. He's about God's business. Now that's where love is really displayed, you see. And we could say that he is prostrate before others. Self is completely abrogated here, that he may win more. It's nothing about self, nothing of his rights, not about his conveniences. Paul is desperate and single-minded to be God's instrument to win people to Jesus Christ, to show them the love of Christ. Look at verse 20. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. In other words, when he was a Jew, I put them first. I don't do something to purposely offend them. I don't spend my time engaged in valueless debates, going down rabbit trails or personal matters. He's not talking about compromising truth here. He's talking about compromising himself. He's not issuing, getting into an argument about his rights and who's right and who's wrong or any of that. He's all doing what he's doing to show them Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 21, to those who are without law is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. There it is, under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Not compromising again truth, but compromising his comforts, his rights, himself. That's unimportant. When I love someone, it's not about me. It's about what I can do to help them. And the greatest help there is to get somebody to have their eyes open to the truth of God, that He might fill their hearts and they might be changed from within. In fact, he says down in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He means by that to be a partaker of the gospel as we ought to be, we ought to be living in such a way that we're a demonstration, all these things that he's pointing out, such that we come to the end of our days, like Paul talked about, and we'd be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Now, we are to love others from a changed heart. The heart of Christ in humility and love, placing others before ourselves, seeking to help them to know Christ. That's the most important thing there is. And may I say that if we are not here in what I'm talking about, and don't get me wrong, we're not talking about perfection again, but we are talking about direction, I've repeatedly said, then don't you think it's time to get on our knees? I know it is for me. And say, Lord, make me what I should be as your servant. Or maybe you need to get on your knees because you don't have a relationship at all with Christ. You're just a religious person. Or you've been fooling yourselves and you recognize that. Get on your knees. Seek Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. He tells us that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Find Him. Nothing is more important than this. A right relationship. And for those of us that are in Christ, and we have this love, but maybe it's not blossoming in us as it should, we should be growing in this area. We need to seek the Lord to strengthen me, to help me, to have this heart. And may I say, when this is proliferating throughout the church and the family of God, what do we have? A taste of heaven on earth. And that's what the church really should be. This is an oasis, a place to come to know the true and the living God, to know truth and relish in it, to love one another and express our love for Christ and our love for each other, and tripping all over each other trying to say, what can I do for you, brother and sister? And there's some of you here that are really, really good at that. And I thank God for you. And may I just say that one of the best things you can do is pray for one another, please. Pray for one another. Are you praying? Are you seeking God out of love for the brethren? God help us as we study His Word to see what is pleasing to Him, to see who we are, and to be encouraged and strengthened to continue the good fight of faith. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. We thank You that You are a God of love, that You love the likes of us, totally unlovely. Help us to love one another, Lord. Help us to grow in our love for You and our appreciation, our thankfulness, and grow in our love for one another and to help one another in every way we can, to walk in the light, to be found faithful, to live in such a way that pleases You, to help others to know You, Father, because as the lights of the world, they will see our good works and worship and adore the God who has changed us. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.